For our scripture reading, we are in James chapter 5. James chapter 5, reading verses 1 through 11. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And just as you, if you have read through the book of James, this is in typical James style, in that he is bold and kind of in our face, confronting us with the realities that sometimes face us as believers in Christ. James chapter 5, beginning in verse number 1. "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." And this is God's word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 18 this morning. Genesis chapter 18 together. Genesis 18, you can follow along. We're going to read from verse 16 all the way down to the end of the chapter. You really need to get this flow as it comes through here of Abraham, his continuing encounter with the Lord, a pre-incarnate Christ, and his argument that he's going to have with the Lord. Genesis 18, beginning in verse number 16. It says, "Then the men rose from there," and you remember that they were at the tent with Abraham eating a meal together. "Then the men arose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. And the Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him.' And the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know.' And the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?' So the Lord said, 'If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes.' Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, who am I but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord? Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for a lack of 5? So he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, 'Suppose there should be 40 around there.' So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, 'Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, 'Indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there.' So he said, 'I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, "Let not the Lord be angry. I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Today, it is very fashionable among many to say that God is not righteous or just. Or, at the least, it is fashionable among many to question God's righteousness and God's justice. A couple of years ago, the atheist philosopher and comedian Stephen Fry was asked the question of what he would do if he was wrong about God as an atheist and stood before God at the pearly gates. What would he say to this God? Mr. Fry responded this way. He said, quote, "I'd say bone cancer in children? What's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world in which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil." He would later say, "Because the God who created this universe, if it was created by God, is clearly a maniac, utter maniac, totally selfish. We have to spend an entire life on our knees thanking him. What kind of a God would do that?" So there's his response when he thinks about the justice or the righteousness of God. In essence, he's challenging the very nature of God, whether he was just and right. And there's many people who do so today. They wonder or outright deny God's justice. But I would suggest to you that it's not just the God deniers out there who struggle with God's righteousness and God's justice at times. It's also the believers in God who wrestle with this as well. The first time I really felt the struggle of the justice of God and of his righteousness was when I was 12 years old. I've told parts of this story before, so bear with me if you've already heard it. My church was having a missions conference where we had several missionaries rotate through, a different one each night from Sunday night through Wednesday night. And we had one of the missionary couples stay with us as they were speaking one particular night and then going to other area churches each of the other evenings. They were from India. They were in our home. They had a number of children that were back in India, but they had their youngest with them, who was just about 3 or 4 months old. After the evening session, which they preached at our church, they came back to our house, and we were going to eat some light evening snacks together. The mother had taken her child, who had fallen asleep, and laid him on the bed, which they were sleeping. They followed the traditional Indian way of sleeping as a family, so that was normal. And she came back into the kitchen for just a few minutes, grabbed a few snacks, and was going to go back and check up on the baby, and she went back to the bedroom and she screamed. There's some things that you just can't unremember in life, and this is one of them. I was in the kitchen and I heard that scream. That baby had woke up. That baby, Joshua was his name, had never rolled over, never shown signs of or an indication of he's trying to roll over, had rolled from the middle of a queen-size bed off that bed into a garbage can by the bed and suffocated and died in our house. I was 12 years old. Now, the next few minutes were absolute pure chaos for me. I gathered my brothers and sisters. I was the oldest of 12. I knew right away they need to get out of here. So we brought them downstairs into the basement, and the police were called. My youngest brother was only just a couple of months older than that boy who died, and I remember looking at my sister holding him. My parents called a neighbor lady. She came and sat with us while the rest of the family all went to the hospital. And 12 years old, I don't care if I'd have been 12 or 25, I cried a lot. It's a powerful, horrible reality that you experience. And I remember saying these words, crying out loud, sitting downstairs in a little room with all of my brothers and sisters, and I asked this question out loud, and I said, "How is this right? How is this just? Why?" And this is what I said. I said, "Why, God, would you do this?" So, you don't have to be an atheist to face the reality of the question of the justice and the righteousness of God. You don't have to be an atheist Stephen Fry. You don't have to be a 12-year-old David Sturtz. You can be a 100-year-old saint like Abraham and face this question. Because if you look here in this text, Abraham is wrestling with the question of the righteousness and the justice of God. In fact, he's wrestling with it so much that he actually begins to argue, even lecture God about what he thinks is righteous and just. You see his raw passion come from him in verse 25. Notice it with me. Far be it from you. Now think about this. This is the Lord standing before him. Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be at the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Amazing statement he's making to the judge of the earth standing in front of him. So here's Abraham wrestling with the question of the justice of God. And although he's asking it from a different heart than Mr. Fry, the atheist, did, he's asking the same question. How is this just? How is this right? Now, I'm not at all suggesting that the question of understanding the justice of God is a bad one. Abraham is not rebuked for struggling with it, and nor should you or I or anyone else as we wrestle with this idea. I would, however, suggest to you that in these verses here in the second half of Genesis 18, we might see a glimpse that would give us a framework for understanding how God's justice and righteousness works. In other words, we actually get to see for a moment into the mind and the heart of God of how he thinks about righteousness and justice. And it just might be that even though all of our questions about the righteousness and justice of God cannot be answered in a single sermon or cannot be answered for all of our lives, maybe we might see in this framework the righteousness and justice of God on which we can hang all of our questions on. It might give us the place where we can put up the sheeting, the drywall, the siding, and the shingles of the questions of our lives when it comes to the righteousness and justice of God. So what is the mind of God when it comes to justice and righteousness and just judgment? I want you to see with me here in this text in Genesis 18, God's mind for righteousness and justice displayed in three ways. I want you to see the way God thinks about righteousness and justice displayed in three ways. And if we do that together, it might give us, like I said, that framework to hang our questions, that question that Mr. Fry asked, the question that I asked, the question that Abraham asks. It might give us the framework to hang those questions upon. Three ways in which God's righteousness and justice is displayed. Way number one, God does not ignore injustice. He does not ignore injustice. If you were with us last week, you might remember the Lord, that's Christ, before he came into this earth in flesh, appeared to Abraham. And with him were two angels. They have challenged Sarah and Abraham with a question: is anything too hard for the Lord? And then we read this in verse 16. The men rose from there. There were three of them. And they went there. They looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. Two of them would continue on and would go find Lot in the city of Sodom when we get to Genesis 19. But one remained, and that was the Lord. Now, where Abraham was in relationship to the city of Sodom, he could walk not very far and look up at a very high place and overlook the entire Jordan Valley where the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and several other cities would lay. So he could see them. So as this discussion takes place, where they are at, you could see Sodom and Gomorrah in the distance. This was not a distant reality. It was something that could be seen many miles away from a high point. And the Lord asks a question in verse 17, and it is likely that Abraham heard this question. He probably asks this question to the angels who are with him with the intention that Abraham should hear it. And obviously, Abraham did hear it because someone had to record this question down, pass it down to Moses, who would record it for us. And the question he asked in verse 17 is this: shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing or what I am about to do? And it is obvious that God had no intention of hiding what he was about to do from Abraham. We see what God is doing and going to do in verse 20. And here's what God was going to do. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, or because the outcry against Sodom is great, tomorrow, and because their sin is very grave, tomorrow I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Now pay careful attention to that word outcry. It's a word that isn't used very often in the Old Testament, but when it is used, it is always used of people who were oppressed. People who were oppressed. For instance, it's used of the children of Israel as they were trapped against the Red Sea with the massive Egyptian army bearing down upon them, and they had no weapons. They didn't have a trained army. And now they're facing the most powerful fighting force at that point in the history of the world. And a great slaughter looks like it's going to take place. And they cry out. Nehemiah uses this word to describe that. They cry out. That's this word. They're facing oppression. They cry out. Solomon uses this word in Proverbs 21:13. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. This word for outcry is a word for oppressed people when they're calling out for help. So the Lord had heard these outcries coming from Sodom and Gomorrah, and God describes these outcries as great in verse 20. Furthermore, the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah is described as very grave, with great severity, in that same verse. Now, most of us are familiar with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is going to bring, most of us are familiar with the destruction God's going to bring upon those cities in the region. And oftentimes, we are tempted to pin that destruction on the fact that these cities engaged in open homosexual practices. And no doubt, that factors into what God is going to do. It is a grave sin. When we get to Genesis 19 next week, we will see it in its gravity and how serious it is. However, if we think or we communicate that the practice of homosexuality alone was the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, we have missed the gravity of their sin. We've really missed the full weight of the sinfulness of these cities and the cities around her. Turn with me, if you would, to Ezekiel 16. Hold your place here in Genesis. Turn with me to Ezekiel 16, verses 48 through 50. It's the prophet Ezekiel, and he's reflecting back upon Sodom and Gomorrah and other wicked cities, comparing them to the wicked ways of the children of Israel that they had gone. Ezekiel 16, beginning in verse 48, and I want you to note the divine commentary on what made the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah so great. Ezekiel 16, verse 48 says this, "As I live, says the Lord," Ezekiel 16, verse 48, "as I live, says the Lord, neither your sister Sodom or her daughters," that would include Gomorrah and the cities around her, as explained later in Genesis 19. It wasn't just Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. "Neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity," think sin. That's what that word means. "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Did you catch that? This is the sin of that city. Proud, lots of food, idle, and they didn't help the poor and needy. Now, it is true, and it is important, that verse 50 goes on to describe the abomination that they did, which is likely a reference to their open homosexual practices. But it's important to me to note that God doesn't list that sin first. Instead, he points to a wealthy people who did not use what they had to help those who were in need. And actually, we're going to see a graphic display of that next week in Genesis 19, the disgusting picture of when Lot meets these two men, these angels that come down into the city, The men of Sodom try to seize them, seize these angels who look like men, to commit sexual sins with them. They were guests who were vulnerable, and they were seeking to use them, and they would be added to the list of people that were oppressed in that city. This is how bad it got. But on a day-by-day basis, according to Ezekiel, and according to the Lord back in Genesis 18, these people didn't help the weak and the poor and the needy among them at all. And guess what God says in Genesis 18? He says, I don't ignore those cries. I do not ignore the injustices that happen around us. The Lord hears the cries of the oppressed, even as we read earlier in James chapter 5. Now, before we go any further, as we think about God's justice, I think we would be remiss if we did not, at least for a moment, think about ourselves, our own society, and our own lives. Let me just tell you that the first three descriptions here in Ezekiel 16 fit our country and our culture to a T. Pride, full of food, an idol. Our country is definitely full of food. We have more food than almost any country in the history of the world. Pride does not mean, by the way, patriotism or love of country, but the thinking that we can do whatever it is that we want to do. It's my life and I live it how I want to. Abundance of idleness. We have more free time than any other people in the history of the world. Truly, we do not have to do much work to eat. Our food is cheap. We have an abundance of time for Facebook, TV, Netflix, sports, surfing the internet, self-styling our gardens, not just for what we need to survive, but to make it exactly how we want to portray ourselves around us. And none of those things are bad things. But when God looks at those kinds of advantages, he assumes that people that would have these kinds of things would strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. As a nation, we're often tempted to say, oh, it's a good thing that we do that. And in many ways, we do. I'm not saying that we are where Sodom and Gomorrah is. I know there are preachers who try to say that. I'm not sure that we are. I don't think I have the knowledge to know that. Because we do give an incredible amount of money and resources to the nations and the peoples of this earth and to our own people. We have many national and state and private efforts to feed and clothe and house the poor among us and the poor of the world. We do many things, but our hands are certainly not clean. The weakest among us we have not held up. Today is the anniversary of Roe versus Wade. Do I need to say any more? God does not ignore those injustices. Or how about this? I'm stunned at the number of families that simply ignore their aging parents and grandparents. I've had the privilege for many years to lead services in nursing homes and to visit sick in hospitals and rehab places, and I hear this theme commonly echoed by a huge portion of the people in those places. My family does not visit me. They ignore me. Many times those same family members have time to watch Netflix each evening or to go on to hockey games or swim meets for high school students. They have time to go on vacations, and all of which are good things, but no time for the poor and the oppressed and the needy. And the Lord hears those cries. The Lord hears the cries of the women involved in sex trafficking in our own country on the streets, or the sex trafficking that's involved in the view of them on the internet. The Lord hears the cries of the abused women who have husbands that strike them, the children who are threatened in our cities if they do not join a gang at an early age, the cries of the uneducated who have many who will criticize them, but few who will do the dirty work of actually helping them, the cries of the children who are physically and sexually abused, and the cries of a whole hurting country that has gone mad when it comes to what human sexuality means. What Abraham is hearing from God is, when people cry out because they are oppressed and hurt, God doesn't ignore that stuff. He hears it. It ascends to his throne room in heaven. And he sees it all, and he knows it. Now this matters when it comes to justice and our God. Because unlike our politicians, unlike our CEOs, and unlike us, let's not just point out there, let's look here sometimes. God does not ignore the plight of the needy. He hears the cries of the oppressed. I'm one of those persons that if you have a TV on or a movie is on in the room, I do not hear very well anything else that is happening. Some of you are amazing at being able to both hear what's that going on in conversations around you. If the TV is on, my eyes are like glued to that. And I don't see or hear anything else. And if you ask my children or my wife, they will testify to this reality. Our God is not like that. He's not distracted by all what's happening in the world. He wasn't looking at all the marches that happened yesterday in the various cities of the earth and forgetting the real needs that are going around day by day. He doesn't miss that stuff. The millions, literally millions, if not billions of cries that went up yesterday, he didn't miss one of them. And I think this matters when it comes as we think about the justice of God. Unlike you or I, who miss all sorts of things around us, God doesn't miss anything. Now this leads us to a second way in which God's mind for justice and righteousness is displayed. First, he does not ignore justice. Second, God is able to discern what is just and right when we cannot. God is able to discern what is just and right when we cannot. Abraham has in this passage a very famous argument with God. The Lord tells Abraham that he's going to go down and see Sodom and find out what is going on down there in verse 21. He says, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Now we need to grasp something here. Many times this passage is read from human eyes in this sense. Abraham is seen as the key player here because he's going to have a very famous argument with God. And some people look at this text and they see Abraham as this focal point, the center of what they should look at. But I would suggest that this is the wrong way to view this passage of Scripture. Back in verse 16, it is the men who got up to leave, the Lord being one of them. They're the one who are doing the acting. They get up to go. The Lord asks the first question in verse 17. It is the Lord who provokes Abraham in verses 20 and 21 when he mentions he's going down to Sodom to see what is happening. The Lord did not need to physically go down and see Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, he didn't go down and see Sodom and Gomorrah. It's his two angels that do that in Genesis 19:13. In fact, listen to what they say. It's important to understand what's happening back in Genesis 18. They say, for we, when they get to Lot in the city of Sodom, they say, for we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And listen to this. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So in other words, when God said to Abraham in Genesis 18, 20, and 21, I'm going to go down and see what's happening to know whether I should do something about it. God had already made up his mind what he was going to do. What he's doing is he's causing Abraham to think of some things and to force Abraham to consider some things and to allow Abraham even to voice his displeasure so that Abraham might understand a little bit more of himself. The Lord provokes Abraham with what becomes an obvious and burning question with Abraham. So God says, I'm going to go down and see the city and to know what I should do with it. Abraham knows you don't have to go down to Sodom to see what's going on there. He knows that. In fact, Abraham, who hadn't gone down to Sodom, he knew what the city was like. See it from a distance. He knew the troubles that were there. So in verse 22, the men turned to go, and Abraham and the Lord are left. And Abraham knew that you didn't have to go to Sodom to see how bad things were, because he assumes, without God telling him anything, God was going to destroy the city. In other words, Abraham knew God is on his way to wipe these people out. He already knew it. God didn't even have to reveal that to him. I'm going to go see what's happening in the city to know what I should do with it. Abraham goes, he's going to destroy the city. I got to plead for it. That's how bad it was. So Abraham proceeds to go through this argument with God where he says, if there's 50 righteous in the city, will you spare it? God says, I'll spare it. If there's 45, will you spare it? I'll spare it. There's 40, 30, 20, down to 10. Now, Abraham's presumption in this whole dialogue, really a debate, almost a prosecution of God, Abraham's presumption in all of this is that God could not be just because there might be righteous people in the city. So for Abraham, God's justice was binary. It was either black or white, yes or no, right or wrong. There's no other way. God, you either have to be just in sparing the city, or you're unjust because there could be righteous people in it. That's Abraham's assumption in this dialogue with God. But what's interesting is that if you read on in the text, the Lord was already way ahead of Abraham. Way ahead of Abraham. Because the Lord would warn the people of the city. In fact, the only righteous individual in the city that there was, Lot, was warned. Abraham didn't even get down to 10, or below 10, excuse me, which was actually the number that were actually righteous in the city, below that number. God was already way ahead of him. He warned Lot. Lot and his two daughters and his wife would escape the city. One of them, his wife, would be destroyed. God would actually account his own wrath and justice upon a city that was evil to its core. Yet, when Lot would say on his way fleeing out of Sodom, here's this little city, Zoar, will you please save that one? It was destined for destruction along with Sodom and Gomorrah and a whole bunch of other cities of the plain in Jordan. God, in his mercy, saved that city. So here's Abraham saying, God, you can't be just unless you save the city because there's righteous people in it. God's justice was already far ahead of him saying, Abraham, I've got this planned out. Not only can I show that I'm just in that I punish the sinners, I can show that I'm just in that I spare the righteous. And I can even show my righteousness that I show mercy to a city that didn't deserve it, the city of Zoar. All of those things Abraham could not have foreseen. And that leads me to this observation. Anytime we think that we can tell God what is just and right, we are way beyond our pay scale. Way beyond our pay scale. So the atheist Stephen Fry, or the 12-year-old boy David, or the 100-year-old Saint Abraham are just dabbling in things that we just don't have enough to say about in the big picture of what is right and just. You know, I can't figure out what is right and just with my own children some days. Anybody a parent can identify with this? I know this, there are parents, because I was talking to one just this last week who was struggling with trying to sort out who's to blame for a bit of trouble that had cropped up in the household. I mean, I can't sort that out with my children, say, well, he did this, he did that, she did this, she did that. I wasn't there, I don't know. Somebody got hurt, why did it happen? And so I literally just say, just stop, right? Just stop, I don't know. I can't figure it out. These are children, and I can't figure out justice. Who am I to say to the God of the universe, who not only sees everything, makes everything, has shaped the hearts of 7 billion people on the planet and knows every action and even intention of their hearts and is able to process all of that, as we would say, real time and figure out what is just and what is righteous. Way beyond our pay scale if we think we can tell God what is just and righteous. Maybe if you are struggling with an incident or issues in your own life and wondering, how can God be just and how can God be righteous? Can I just suggest to you, maybe it's worth for you to humble your heart and say, sometimes I just have to trust that God knows what is right and just, even when I don't. Even when I don't. And this leads us to the third way in which God's mind for justice and righteousness is displayed in this passage. First, God does not ignore injustice. He hears all those cries. Second, God is able to discern what is just and right, even when we are not. Third, God is bringing about justice now and for forever. God is bringing justice both now and forever. I want you to go back to verse 17 for just a moment here. This is pretty easy to gloss over because it's so much of it sounds like stuff that we've already read about when it comes to Abraham. So the Lord asks the question, apparently out loud as they're walking from Abraham's place, Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing or what I'm about to do? And we know the answer is no, God was not going to hide it. The Lord proceeds to explain then why it is he would not hide this from Abraham. And he gives us this reason. Notice this in verse 18. Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So Abraham, you need to understand this. He's saying this out loud. Abraham has to have heard this. So Abraham, you need to understand this. You are going to be a key to bringing blessing to all the nations, all the peoples of the earth. They are going to be blessed in you, Abraham. Now think about that in the light of the reality that he's going to go wipe out a whole city tomorrow. All right? So Abraham, you got to understand something. I am working already to bringing about blessing for all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. Stuff that you can't even imagine or see. And he explains in verse 19 a little bit more of what that means. For I have known him. Literally the idea is that God chose him. That's the way the ESV, New American Standard, NIV, and the NET Bible translate it. The New King James translates it formally and correctly in the perfect tense. For I have known him. I have chosen him. So I, God, am bringing about blessing through Abraham for all the peoples of the earth. And I'm doing that because I have chosen him. I have known him, verse 19, in order that, because of what I have done, God says, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, and watch these terms, to do righteousness and justice. So God's saying to Abraham, I'm not doing things without considering the bigger picture of bringing blessing of righteousness and justice to all the peoples of the earth so that I can bring about what I have spoken to Abraham. And what has he spoken? I've spoken to you the promise that in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, whatever I'm going to do tomorrow, I promise you that is not going to contradict that promise. Not going to go against it. I wish I had time to fully develop this morning, but hear this. The New Testament tells us that through Abraham's seed, a son would be born in his household. It's like verse 19 says, who would perfectly keep the way of the Lord. So that through Abraham's household, this one would live in righteousness and justice. And he would bring to pass the very blessing promised to all the nations of the earth. This one is the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to this earth as a son of Abraham, lived in the righteous way of the Lord, kept the commandments perfectly to do righteousness and justice so that all the peoples of the earth could be blessed in him. Which means, then at the end of time, there will be, as Revelation says, a people gathered from every tribe, from every nation, and from every tongue who would find Jesus as their righteousness and be blessed for all of eternity. So Abraham, so atheist Stephen Fry, so 12-year-old David Sturtz, so if you are in this room and wonder if God is just and righteous, God is just and righteous, and he is bringing about blessing in the midst of pain and sorrow for now and for all of eternity, which is why the Apostle Paul could say at the end of Romans 11, when he considered the grand master plan of God, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Abraham couldn't see that in Genesis 18, but God, who knows the beginning and the end and everyone in between it, knows exactly what is just and right and is working to bring about that just and righteous end according to his grand design. And so when Abraham asked the question, shall not the judge of the earth do what's right? He was asking far more than he knew. He already was. And he will for all of eternity. Now, I would suggest to you that it's these three displays of the righteousness and justice of God that allow us to hang our difficult questions. They allow us to hang our difficult questions on that framework. And here's how that framework lays out. It goes something like this. I know, God, that you do not ignore justice. I know that you hear the oppression on this earth. I am not able to figure all of this out. But I cannot know what is just and what is right sometimes in my life. I'm not able. But I know that you are able to figure it out. And so I rest in you. And that's a big call for believers in God, but that's the framework in which we can hang our questions on. And I can know that he's doing right to the point that he has brought about blessing for all peoples in the earth. He who did not spare his own son, how will he also spare us? Won't happen. And I think this is what happened to Abraham. If you look down on this argument that he has with God, he starts out with great boldness. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? And by the time he got down to 10, you see what he's pleading? Please, God, don't be angry with me. Just one more. And at the end, you know what he did? He went back to his home. And he let God be God. And that's what we do. Sometimes that's hard. But that's what we do. Father in heaven, use these words to give us the strength and the courage to deal with the difficult questions of our lives and of what you are doing, and teach us to depend on the fact that you do not ignore injustice. Teach us to depend on the fact that it is you who discern what is right and what is good. We often cannot. And teach us to rest in you, knowing that you are, in fact, working out your glory and your justice and your righteousness and your blessing for all of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.